attend this morning at this hour, what I had said the previous hour. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and to be with you this week and to get acquainted with you and to study with you from the Bible. We have already partaken of your hospitality. Jesus made the statement on one occasion, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And Vicki calls often, and she tells of the hospitality that you have shown to her and her family. And inasmuch as you've done it to her, you've done it to me. And we appreciate that. And we appreciate the opportunity that we have to be with you during the course of this week and to be able to enjoy your hospitality here at the building as well as in some cases in your homes. And we appreciate the effort that has been put forth to make this a good week. The church is very much a part of the New Testament theme. If there's any one thing that we can come away with in studying the New Testament, it is the fact that Jesus made the promise, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we understand that Jesus built his church. He built his church and men began to be added to it. Acts 2 and verse 47. He only built one church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we learn that the body is the church. So there is one church. We sometimes refer to this church that Jesus built as the universal church. And we mean by that that the word church carries with it the idea of a called out body of people. And that the church then is universal in that it is God's saved, God's people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and regardless of where they live upon the face of this earth, if they've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he adds them to his church. And we call that the universal church. But we realize at the same time that this church, this universal church, is made up of local congregations in different places, such as the congregation that exists here, all of who believe, teach, and practice God's Word, as we seek to be governed by it and by it alone. So there is the universal church and there is the local congregation. But there are some differences between those that we recognize. First of all, when we're talking about the universal church, we understand that it's made up of baptized believers. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." What did he add them to? The church, the universal church. And so we understand that every obedient person to God is added by him to the church. And regardless of where he lives, he is added to the church. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23, in talking about the church of the firstborn, he says, "which are written in heaven." The names of those who are members of the universal church, God writes his name in heaven. And that's a wonderful blessing that we are able to enjoy as a result. We understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In fact, he is given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And I think we also understand that when we're talking about the universal church, we're talking about a purely spiritual entity. It is a spiritual church. A spiritual called out body of people. But we also talk about the local church, and it's made up of local believers. In a given place, we read about the church at Corinth. We read about the church of the Thessalonians. About the church at Philippi. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Fultondale, the church at Gardendale. Those are local churches. And they are made up of believers. But the membership of these congregations is determined by men. Sometimes people come to us, we didn't see them baptized. We don't even know whether they were baptized or not, but we take their word for it, or maybe we search it out and we find out. And I've known of brethren taking in people with denominational baptism into the church, the local church, And as men, we add them sometimes to the local church. Sometimes we make mistakes and do that. And of course, many who constitute the membership of the local church are not saved. Only the saved are added to the universal church, but sometimes we as human beings add people who are not saved. We don't intend to, but sometimes we do. And it's quite possible that not every member of this church here at Fultondale is recognized by God as being saved. We sometimes accept people into our membership that the Lord doesn't fellowship. But we don't know that He doesn't fellowship them, do we? That's the local church that we're talking about. Those who have their who are members of the local church, we may have our name on the church roll, so to speak. Many congregations don't have one, but at least we recognize that individual as a member of that local congregation, and from that standpoint, we may say he has his name on the church roll. Now, his name may not be written in heaven, but we've got it down here. See, there's a difference between the universal church and the local church. The local church is ruled by men. In congregations who have men who are qualified, it is ruled by elders who do not have the authority to make laws, but they do have the authority to see that they're carried out and to encourage and to lead men in carrying out the will of God. The local church is physical. Not that it isn't spiritual. There is spirituality in the local church, but we can see the local congregation. It is physical. So we have a spiritual and a physical thing. And so we are able to see that. We understand that there are some differences. Let me just quickly go over them again in summing up the differences between the universal church and the local church. One is universal and the other is local. One is totally spiritual. The other has physical features. The Lord determines the membership of one and man determines the membership of the other. In one, there is no sin. There is no sin in the universal church. In the other, there is sin. Only saved persons constitute the universal church, while sometimes unsaved members are associated with the local church. One is in its perfect sense. The other is seen in its imperfect sense. Some of us are members of the universal church as well as the local church, and some of us are only members of the local church and not members of the universal church. And I know you're saying, what has this got to do with the book of Revelation? The church is a part of the book of Revelation. The church is, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And that's looking at the church in its local and physical and imperfect sense. But the church is also pictured in the book of Revelation in its universal sense, in its spiritual, in its universal and perfect essence. And in order to really see the true picture of the book of Revelation, we need to understand that this is the case in the book of Revelation. And this morning, I'm going to talk with you about the local church, as we see it in the book of Revelation. And this afternoon, we'll talk about the universal church, as we see it in the book of Revelation. And we think that we'll have a greater understanding of the church as it appears in the book of Revelation. First of all, this morning, if we're ready, Andy, we're going to take a look at the local churches. And you may have to raise that up just a little bit. Andy, that button on the front, okay. No, push the button on the side over there. On the side, on this side over here. Right there. Make it simple. All right. There's a picture of Christ among the lampstands as we see it. And this is the chapter. Let's see if I can get it as sharp as possible. And we see this picture in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles open, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll remember that John was on the isle that is called Patmos, and there's a voice that speaks to him, and he is told to write under the seven churches of Asia, and the churches are named. And then John turns, and he hears this voice speaking with him, and he sees 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like to fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand he has 7 stars, and out of his mouth a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, and his countenance as it was the sun shining in his strength. And you have this beautiful picture here of the Son of God as he is standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, what's this a picture of? Well, we learn in verse 20 that the candlesticks or the lampstands are the 7 churches of Asia, and that Jesus is in the midst of them, and that he is there really in the midst of them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you take all of the symbolic things that are presented in this picture, you see Jesus Christ presented in his royal robe and at the same time his priestly robe. And he is there in the midst of these churches in that particular fashion. The stars that are in his right hand are said to be the messengers of the churches. And without going into a great deal of detail as to what that means, it just simply means he knows what goes on in the churches. And he evidences that in talking about the churches. There are 7 of the churches. There are 7 lampstands. There are 7 stars. And all of this is based upon the symbolic meaning of 7. In Jewish symbology, the word 7 was used as a sign of the whole. In other words, if you saw 7 of something, it meant all of it. 7 churches means all of the churches. 7 spirits means all of the spirits of the churches. In one place we have 7 eyes in the Lamb in chapter 5. And he also has 7 horns, which represents his complete authority. And the eyes are represented as the Spirit that are sent forth into all the earth. And it just simply means the totality of his power and the totality of his Spirit, the whole of it. And so this meaning of the word 7 is used from that standpoint. Now there are some things that we learn from this picture which we see in Revelation chapter 1. Number one is we learn that Jesus Christ is in the center of all the service in the churches. He's in the center of it. Everything centers around him. The churches are to be directing their worship and their service unto him. And that's a picture that we see. We see him there as he is King of Kings, or he's the head of the churches. It's the same thing, except in one case he may be referred to as the head of the church, and it's his body. In another case, it may be referred to as the King of Kings, but in all these areas, he is the ruler, the one who has absolute authority. He's there with his priestly garb upon him. He is our high priest, as taught in the book of Hebrews. He is our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because he is there as our high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, we can come boldly under the throne of grace and find help in time of need. And so we see him in that particular picture in this scene. We also can see him as he's pictured here, as he knows what goes on in the churches with the 7 spirits of the churches, or the angels of the churches, in his right hand. And we also know that they are within his power to deal with them as he sees fit. That the 7 is indeed symbolic of the whole. Now, I want to take a few moments now to talk about these churches. Each and every one of them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but to give you a general picture of these churches is found in chapters 2 and 3. There are 7 things discussed about these churches. And that's interesting, I think. It starts with an introduction to the churches of the Son of God. In most cases, he is identified in relationship to this scene found in chapter 1. I think there is one exception in the case of the church at Philadelphia. In every case, he says to them, I know thy works. He also points out their areas of commendation. In every case except one, he could find something about those churches to commend. Another, he didn't find much, but he found a little something to commend. But in all those churches, except one, the church at Laodicea, he couldn't find anything about it to commend. Six of them he did. He also deals with points of condemnation. There were areas where they were doing things wrong, and he calls these to their attention and seeks to get them to repent, which is point number four that he calls their mind to in every case. In every case, without exception, he charges them to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And that simply is done, I think, to emphasize the necessity of appealing to what the Spirit has revealed. The churches then and the churches now, are to be governed by what the Spirit has said to them. And the Spirit has revealed these things for us in the New Testament Scriptures. They are the product of the Spirit. And in every case, he promises blessings to those who overcome, which indicates the fact that there were some in the churches who had not yet overcome. And until they overcame, they would not be partakers of the blessings. But when they did overcome, they could be partakers of the blessings that they would receive. Now let's go to another map where we look at the location of these churches as to where they existed in relationship to each other. This is a picture of the... Got the wrong one up. Didn't hit a button. I didn't know I'm here. All right. If I don't hit that button again, it'll stay. The first church that is addressed is the church at Ephesus. This is a picture, incidentally, of what is now Eastern Turkey. Western Turkey. Sorry about that. Western Turkey. The western part of Asia Minor. At that time, it was called the province of Asia. There were a number of provinces in the Roman Empire, and this was one of them. And this section here was called Asia. Of course, up at the top you can see Mysia. That was another section that was north of Asia. But it covered this section here. And these are cities that were within that particular part of what is now known as Turkey. The first church that is addressed is the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was a pretty good church. The Lord knew what all was going on in there. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. What a wonderful commendation of this church. Is this church here as good as Ephesus? You think if the Lord said all of that about that church there, they must have been a fine church. But the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee, in verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. And he didn't mean that they left the Lord. What he meant was that they had not maintained their loyalty to the Lord at the same degree that they had when they had started. Paul writes, if Paul be the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, he writes about, and also in chapter 4, he writes about the fact that we must be steadfast and hold on to that beginning steadfastness, that beginning faith and confidence that we have. And this church, they had not held on to that. And because of that, he says unto them, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. They're a pretty good church by our standards today. And yet this church did not have the zeal and the enthusiasm that it had in the beginning. They had waned from that. When you leave Ephesus from where it is, incidentally, the Patmos isn't on this island, but I mean on this scene, but if you went to the west a little bit and a little bit to the south, about 70 miles from Ephesus, you would have found the island of Patmos on which John was. But north of Ephesus, about 35 miles, and a little bit to the west, was Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a good church. They had problems. He said concerning them, he said, I know thy works, and poverty, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. The Lord said a mouthful there. He said, I know your tribulation. I know you're suffering a lot. I know you're poor. You don't have a lot of this world's goods. But you're rich. And I could go on and on tonight. I mean, one of the first sermons I can remember ever preaching was on the rich church. And that goes back 40-something years. The rich church. I heard a young fellow preach on the rich church. And I said, boy, that'd make a good sermon. That was on the church here at Smyrna. And it does make a good... What does it take to make a rich church? This was a rich one in God's sight. They suffered a lot. Their suffering came from the Jews. And the Lord said, if you'll be faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown of life. This was one of the two churches that the Lord didn't find anything opposed to. The third church that you come to, if you go north of Smyrna, about 55 miles, you come to the city of Pergamos. And the church at Pergamos had some good things said about it too, beginning in verse 13 of the chapter. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Well, what more could you want of a church than that? Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Why, even when one of your own number was slain in your presence, your faith didn't waver. You'd think that's a good church, didn't you? Wouldn't you? And yet he said he had some things against them. He said, thou hast those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he said, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There wasn't much wrong with this church, except they had some folks there who maybe didn't teach it. They held to it, at least, some false doctrine. And if you hold a false doctrine, that means somewhere along the line you're not holding God's word in reverence. And that will, as a seed, germinate and destroy the church. And he said, that has to be repented of. This false doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it may have been, has to be repented of. Or, he says, I'm going to come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The next church you come to, as you come down to the south and east, is the church at Thyatira, which was located about 35 to 40 miles to the southeast of Pergamos. And the Lord had some good things to say about this church. He said, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Well, that's a pretty good statement. Pretty good church. I know your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and thy works. I know all about you, and you do a pretty good job. But you've got a woman over there. A Jezebel, he calls her, whom you have permitted to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And they've got to repent, and she's got to repent of this evil which they're doing. Otherwise, we're going to have to deal with the matter. You're a pretty good church in most cases, except they let one person run wild. And this one person who was running wild was deceiving some of the saints and leading them astray. And a lot of times that's the way it is in a congregation. One person is permitted to run wild. In the third chapter, and as we move on down to the south of the east a little bit further, we come to Sardis. Sardis, the Lord says this about them, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The Lord didn't have much good to say about this church. You got a name that you're alive. And that sort of reminds me of some churches that I've seen in my lifetime who's got a big name, maybe got a big name preacher, do a lot of big things in a lot of big ways. But the Lord says they're dead. And he makes also the statement in verse 2. He said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. I haven't found your works complete. In other words, it looks like what they had done was to lay aside what the Lord wanted them to do all these big things that they wanted to do and make a name for themselves. And in so doing, they had failed to do what the Lord wanted them to do. I pictured that as a lot of, like some of the churches that I've known in my time, who really did that. They laid aside what the Lord wanted them to do, and they got involved in everything under the sun you could think of, except what the Lord wanted them to do, and they made a name for themselves. And they're still doing that today. And the Lord said, concerning this group of people here, unless there was repentance that was had on their part, that they would have to suffer the consequences for it. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then as you come on down to the south and east a little bit further, about 25 miles, you come to the church of Philadelphia. And the church of Philadelphia was a good church. Evidently it was small, because he said concerning them, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." The Lord couldn't find anything bad to say about this church, nor the church at Smyrna. They were good churches, both of them fine. This one was probably small. I cannot conceive it being large and having a little strength. So I conceive it as being a small church and having a little strength, but the Lord knew that the strength that they had was sufficient to do the things that they needed to do. Then we come on down to the last church, the church at Laodicea, and this church the Lord could find nothing good to say about. We call this the lukewarm church. And when we want to preach on indifference, we always go to Laodicea, and we talk about Laodicea because of the fact that they looked at themselves as being one way and feeling that they had no reason to be concerned about anything else. They were rich, and they had need of nothing. And in reality, they were poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked and all of those things. And the Lord was displeased with them. He found nothing good to say about them. But he said, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve." And then he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." You've got to repent of this way in which you're walking. Now here's some things that we can note concerning these seven churches. Each congregation had its own personality. You know, congregations are a lot like people. You've got your personality, I've got mine. The church here at Fultondale has a personality. One over Gardendale's got another one. Up north, Gardendale's got another personality. They're sort of like people. And I think we learned that from these passages of Scripture. We learn also that each had their own personal problems, and they had to deal with their own personal problems. Nowhere in any of this does the Lord tell the church at Ephesus to deal with the problems at Thyatira. He doesn't even suggest that Smyrna, which was a rich church, to deal with the problems at Laodicea. Each one had to deal with their own problems, and it was not the business of other people, other congregation. Each was responsible to correct these. Each shined in different ways and for different reasons. Each was directed to listen to the revelation of the Spirit, that each who has ears to hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. And judgment in some way was going to come on a church if it did not do exactly what it was supposed to do. If you don't mind, Andy, you can turn that one off at this particular time. Leave the fan to burn, if you will. Run it. Now, I want to just quickly go over a few things that we learned from these churches. We shined the overhead on the board. The Lord said He knew their works. There are points of commendation that the Lord commends them for that we have to emulate in our lives. And these are the things that we see. He commended the love that they had one for another, that is, love for God, brethren, and fellow man, the service which they performed, that is, in the act of serving, doing what the Lord required of them, faith, that is, the trust and the confidence that the Lord had in them, and that they had in the Lord and what He had required of them, their works, that is, doing the work of the Lord, and so the Lord commended the works of some of those congregations, their life, that is, their activity, their zeal, their fervor, their enthusiasm, in some cases was commended. Purity, that is, their garments. Referring to the church at Sardis, there were some of those who had not defiled their garments. And we're to put on Christ, and we're to put on our spiritual garments, and they're not to be defiled. One of the things He commended in some of them was that their purity. Their strength, that is, their power to resist, according to Webster. So they had strength within them. And the Lord commended this on occasion. And patience. These are about eight different things that are commended here in these churches. And they're things that God expects in us. That if we will produce life and service and faith and works and life and purity and strength and patience in our lives, we as congregations will be that way. And that's what we are supposed to be. And the Lord expects us to do that. In the second place, let's look at the areas of condemnation. Incidentally, it takes all of these things that I just referred to in order to be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Indifference or lukewarmness.
God doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't like it. There was the church at Thyatira for its world, and loving the things of this world, and particularly in that case, the immorality of it. And that, of course, the next thing, all worldliness is not immorality, but all immorality is worldliness. And that was condemned. And a lot of immorality and worldliness goes on in the churches today. The Lord doesn't accept it. Ignorance, that is, ignorance of His Word, blindness to it, which is spoken of specifically in the case of the church at Laodicea. Incomplete works, as in the case of the church at Sardis. Maybe they'd substituted other things and left the things which He had required of them undone. The Lord did not tolerate that. Tolerance of error, as in the case of the church at Pergamos. The Lord did not accept that, and they were condemned for that. Silence does not give approval. I don't know that these folks there at Pergamos were teaching their doctrine. He just simply says they held to it. The holding to it was, as far as the Lord concerned, a very difficult thing and a very wrong thing. Death, that is, spiritual death and separation from God. So these are things that the Lord condemns. In order to take one of these in order to bring damnation. These churches, not every one of them that was condemned was guilty of all of these. They were just guilty of some of these. And then there was the promise of the various blessings that would come to those who overcome. And this is not a complete list of those, but you can see some of the things promised if you overcome. To the overcomer, there was to be the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, he would not be hurt of the second death if you overcome. And incidentally, one who overcomes would receive all of these blessings. I know that there are seven churches, and to each one he says, if you overcome, you receive this blessing, but that's to be understood. It would be for all of us. Thirdly, the crown of life in Revelation 2 and 10. The right to eat of the hidden manna in chapter 2, verse 17. Be given to him a white stone, evidently as an identification stone, in 2:17. There would also be a new name written upon him if he overcomes. He would have the power over nations in 2:26. And of course, that power of being over nations, going with him who rules with a rod of iron. So if you're with the Lord, then you can rule with power over the nations. You'll be given the bright and morning star, which I think is Jesus Christ. And therefore, one becomes a partaker with him in that sense. Number nine, white raiment will be given to one if he overcomes. That is, he overcomes the things that would mar white raiment. He keeps his robes pure and white. And here in this chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 5, we see saints whose garments have not been spotted. In number 10, there those whose names would not be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, your name is written there as a part of the church. But he would not be blotted out if, of course, you overcome. You be confessed before the Father, the very thing that Jesus promised, whosoever confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that overcomes will be made a pillar in the city of God. And I didn't put this in there, but he would also have written upon him the name of the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And 13, his name, God's name, will be written upon him. In other words, he belongs to God as a result. And 14, 3:21, he would reign with Christ. Now, I know I'm looking at these very quickly. I don't have time to look at them specifically and talk with them each specifically. But these are blessings that would come to those who overcome. And the overcomer is the person who is able to make his commitment to the Lord and stay with that commitment to the Lord to the very end. And that's what the Lord is trying to get before these there. And it's a lesson that we need to go back to over and over again. Christ is in the midst of the churches. He's not just in the midst of individuals. These individuals belong to local churches. There are no members at large referred to in the book of Revelation. They were members of congregations. Jesus was in the midst of them. He was the center of them. They were to look to Him. They were to be governed by Him, and they were to give their loyalty and their allegiance to Him. And that's the picture that we see in these chapters. And He tells us that unless that loyalty is there, they will not be accepted.
their light will not shine. He will not let them be light bearers for Him unless they maintain their loyalty, unless they maintain their faithfulness to Him in all things. Which tells us that Jesus knows what goes on in the churches. He knows what goes on here at Fulton Day. He knows who's right with God and who is not right with God. He knows whether or not you're looking to Him and whether or not you're not looking to Him. To me, it's a sobering thing. Recognize that God, through Jesus Christ, in the heavens, is looking upon those who are His people. He knows those that are His. And He knows what goes on among us. He knows whether we're right with Him or not. We're not going to pull any wool over His eyes. We have to be what He wants us to be. Nothing more and nothing less. Now this afternoon I'm going to discuss the universal church as we see it portrayed also in the book of Revelation in a most beautiful fashion. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we'd like to extend to you the opportunity to respond in obedience to the commandments of God, that you too might be added by the Lord to His church. On the day called Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time in its fullness, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In verse 41, we learn, "They that gladly received His word were baptized." In verse 47, we learn that the Lord added those to the church. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian and desire to become one, to be added by the Lord to His church, if you'll make your way to the front and are willing to confess your faith in Him and be buried with your Lord in baptism upon your repentance, you too can be added by the Lord to His church and receive the blessings that He's promised for you in the afterlife. If you're an erring Christian and wandered back into sin, why not repent of that and return to the Lord while you have this opportunity? God will forgive. And restore you to your fellowship with Him. Accept that invitation now as together we stand and sing.